four. Just a quick introduction to remind you what we're in the middle of. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which is a little bit of a, it's part of a parenthetical thought that starts in chapter 3 and will end in chapter 7. Paul is talking to the church at Corinth. He's saying, I've already corrected you. That was the whole 1 Corinthians, and apparently had even corrected them since then. But he's basically kind of beating up on these guys for good reason. They needed to be beat up on a little bit. They were really out of line, and they needed to be fixed. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was correcting them in his letter, his first letter to them. He said, I've done all this, and now I'd like to see some fruit in it. He's a human being. He'd like to see that he did something and there was results. He couldn't see that for different reasons, that circumstances got in the way. He wasn't able to see that. But he reminded himself, and he was reminding us, and he's reminding the church at Corinth, that that's okay. As much as he would love to see change, as much as he'd love to see effect, he was reminded of the fact that we are part of the church. The people at Corinth are part of the church. They're saved. They're brought out of sin. There are certain characteristics that mark them. And therefore, while he's not actually seeing this change because he's removed and can't see it, he knows that they have the Holy Spirit in them and the Holy Spirit's working on them. So he's taken us through a little bit of the cycle, if you will, of the Christian life, starting from what he's talking about the gospel itself. The superior gospel is the way I framed that. Last week we talked about Jesus and how he was, it was the gospel of Jesus Christ, how because it was his gospel, it is superior in the way we're motivated from the inside versus some external motivation. It's superior by its plainness. It's clear. We can just read the words, and we know. Believe in Jesus. Have faith in Jesus, and he will make the difference. We don't have to read between the lines and guess. It's very clear in the New Testament. It's superior in its glory. It's much more glorious than the Old Testament. Much more glorious than the law, and then ultimately superior in its effectiveness. Then he launches into chapter 4, verse 1, which we'll read just a second, but he's saying, because we have this ministry, the word he uses, the ministration or the ministry or the administration, if you want to use that word, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we have this, believers ought not to be defeated, but see and experience certain kinds of impacts. So that's what he's starting in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, and I'll start reading here, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, using that word ministry, ties us back to the ministration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the ministration of the new ministration. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We ought not be defeated. We ought not be cast down. We ought not be frustrated. We ought not be any negative impacts of the things that happen in this world ought not pull us down, because we have this ministry of the gospel, which is superior. Keep reading. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestations of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. Stop right there. I'm going to continue reading in a moment, but let me stop there and say that the first impact that the gospel ought to have, according to this passage, is primarily an impact on our neighbors, those around us. Certainly those in our church, but also those people we live with or live near or work with, all of those people. This gospel ought to have an impact on them. And that impact, really, ultimately, the one word I'd put on that is the impact of truth. The impact of truth. Truth, first of all, if you look at verse 2, he talks about we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, and on. The hidden things of dishonesty, we should be rejecting dishonest speech. I mean, it's clear, it's obvious, we shouldn't be lying to people. But we should speak in a way that's truthful. What comes out of our mouths as believers, people should be able to say, that Matthew, he's saying the truth again. Not that Matthew's talking, so therefore you should ignore everything he's saying because he's a liar. That should not be the reputation we should have. We should have a reputation of honesty. Verse 2 continues on. It says, not walking in craftiness. Essentially, we should reject dishonest living. We should reject the way of living that is the kind of living that people look at and say, he's obviously trying to work an angle on this. He's trying to obviously trying to work against me. He's working in a way that's dishonest, that's deceptive. We ought not be marked by that. People ought to look at our lives as believers and know whatever he is doing or she is doing, we are doing, that they are doing for the good of other people. They're being honest with what they're doing. It's clear what they're doing, not that there's some hidden motive or agenda. In verse 2, continuing, not handling the word of God deceitfully. This is ultimately a rejection of dishonest religion, and there's two things I'd like to point out to you here. First, and these are two big, nice theological words, but I want to use them just for simplicity, they sound nice. I like them. It's eisegesis versus exegesis. And what that means is exegesis is what a preacher ought to be doing, which is, what does that text say? And pull it out. X, pull it out. You get the idea of pulling something out of Scripture. That's what a good preacher of God's Word ought to be doing. He goes to the Bible and says, what does the Bible say here? I pull that out and show it to the people. That's exegesis. That's what we as believers ought to be doing. What does the Bible tell us here? We ought to look here and see what it says, pull that out, certainly share the truth of that, but also live that out. That's true religion, true gospel, true Christianity. Eisegesis is the opposite of that. What do I think? Therefore, I'm going to make Scripture say that. You've heard people do this where they'll pull a Scripture verse out and say, whatever they want it to say, they make it, pull it out of context, or maybe even take one little phrase out of the word or out of the verse and make it say whatever it is they happen to want to prove at the point. We're all guilty of it, quite frankly, from time to time, and we must be very careful not to torture Scripture and make it say what we think it should say. We need to take the time to read the Scripture and pull out what it says, share it with other people. And again, when it comes to just practical everyday living, we do that sometimes. We say, well, I think that's okay, so therefore we do it. Instead of looking and saying, what does Scripture say that I should do, how I should act, how I should talk, how I should interact with these people, instead of saying, what does Scripture say I do, I rely on my culture, my upbringing, what I feel is good, what my friends say is good, what other people that I like or that I respect say is good. Instead of looking, what does Scripture say? So eisegesis, inserting into Scripture my own philosophies, versus exegesis, what does God actually say? Pull it out. That's one way that we can show a false or dishonest religion. The other way is what I'm calling preaching versus practicing. And particularly those of us who stand in front of people and talk like this, we're very guilty of it. But you can be guilty of it too, even if you never speak in front of large crowds. You can be guilty of, I think of the one example is the thing I get in trouble with myself, with my children. I'll tell them, don't do this, don't do that, stop doing this and stop doing that. And then I'll wake up and say, wonder where they learned that. Well, they probably learned it, not probably, they did learn it from watching me or listening to me. And it's the idea of don't say something that you don't actually do yourself. Don't say, don't do this. Now, that being said, again, just to be real practical with our children, if they're doing something really bad, I don't care if you are doing it, you need to stop them from doing it. You should also stop. But it doesn't mean you can't tell them no. You need to tell them no. Point is, in the world, people see through that sort of thing. In the people that you work with, if you were telling them, man, don't talk like that around me, and that's the way you talk, don't lie to me, and all you do is lie, that you say certain things are bad, if you make a point to say these certain things are bad and you're doing them, people understand that that's false or deceptive religion and that's wrong. And we need to be careful not to simply preach. Preaching is important, and I mean preach as in declare, share the truth. We need to do that. However, we also need to back that up with the way we live and the way we act. Then, in verse 3, he says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. So we've rejected dishonest speech, we've rejected dishonest living, we've rejected dishonest religion. Now we have to reject passive truth. He's saying, if our gospel's hid, who is it that doesn't know about it? It's those people who need it the most. Because if my gospel's hid, meaning I don't actively share the gospel, But I show up to church here every day. You kind of get the idea that I'm probably a Christian and I'm probably doing okay. At least I can put on a pretty good show for you guys. But it's those people out there that don't see me drive to the church every Sunday morning, who don't see me in my room open up my Bible. Those people don't see me. So what he's saying here, it's hid to those who are lost. So therefore we need to, if it's truth, if it's important, if it's useful, share it. Tell people about it. And the thought here is, If there was something that was very serious, and I'm trying to think of a good example of something very serious, I'll use the bridge being out example. You've probably heard this kind of thing before. If you know there's a bridge that's out down here, you almost ran off into it yourself, you stopped at the last minute, you know it's out, and you know that while the authorities are on their way to blockade this thing off and everything, they're not there yet, but you know it's a fairly busy highway, and people, it's dark and rainy, and so people aren't seeing this, and you actually care about other people. We have to put that in there because some people don't care about other people. But if you actually care about other people, if the truth is hidden, that truth meaning the bridge is out, who doesn't know about it? Who is at most risk? So it's people that are flying down the highway at 55 miles an hour about to run off into that empty cavern there. So what you're going to probably do is not sit there and say, well, I hope they don't run off. What are you going to do? You're going to get out. Again, I'm assuming some reasonable people here that like to help other people. You know, although sometimes we get a little busy, and realistically, I've actually seen this before where, you know, I know that person needs help. Man, I'm in a hurry. So hopefully we're not doing that in this case. We actually get out of our car and maybe turn the lights on our car and flash them and do all sorts of things, trying to flag people down. Why do we do that? Because the truth is hidden to those who are lost. Same thing with our truth of the salvation that we have. Instead of simply living it out, we need to live it out. That's what this idea of being dishonest, not being dishonest, is about. We must live it out, but we also need to be aggressive with the truth. Share the truth. Tell people about it. Be clear with the truth. Now, I should admit that I'm preaching something that I don't practice near enough. So just be clear with you. So I'm not guilty of, or terribly guilty of, what I'm preaching against right here. But we need to reject passive truth. Also, he says we should be in, going to verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. The impact on our neighbors certainly is truth, which is what we just talked about, but there's also this concept of selflessness. We're preaching Jesus, not my culture, not my personality, not my intellect, not my upbringing, not my religion. I'm not teaching that or preaching that. That's not the truth. That may be what we want to share. That may be what we want to show. But it's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's about, remember, exegesis versus eisegesis. I'm not saying what I know and then what does the Bible say to back that up. I'm saying, what does Scripture say, which is only talking about Jesus. I pull that out and share that with other people. And there's also this idea that I'm serving people for Jesus. It's not all talk. Sometimes it's easy. Most of us either skew one way or the other. We're either all talk or we're all act. Either way, we got to do both of those things. We must talk and we must act. And it's ultimately not all about you. Not all about me. It's about Jesus. Then he switches in verse 6 and 7. He switches from the impact on others, our neighbors, to the impact on our own minds. Verse 6 says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." First, we have the awareness of the truth in our own minds. This is for me. What is the gospel impacting on me? First, I become aware of the truth. He says that the light shines out of darkness. Because before you're saved, you're in darkness. You don't know the truth. You don't have it. You have no awareness of it. So this light has to shine out of darkness so that you become aware of what the truth is. Truth being, of course, that Christ died for your sins, that you are a miserable failure before a holy God, and you needed a sacrifice, and Christ was that sacrifice. You're now aware of the truth. That's the first thing. Second thing is, we accept the truth because this he hath shined in our hearts to give light of the knowledge. To give the light of the knowledge. So we not only are aware, that's true, we actually go and accept that truth. We take that truth for ourselves and embrace it. And then once we accept it, we actually appreciate the truth. Knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. we, as part of our salvation, what that entails is not only we say that is true, Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins, we accept that as a true thing, we actually appreciate that. We know that that is the most beautiful thing that's ever happened in the history of humanity. That there has never been anything greater than the Son of God Himself coming down, enrobed in flesh, being nailed to a cross, and doing that, accepting every sin that I've ever committed, will ever commit on Himself for me. We know that that is not just a fact. We know it's a fact, but it's not simply historical truth. We understand it as a positively good thing, a thing that must, that is beautiful, that is precious, and is perfect. That's the next step that happens. And then finally, he talks about this in verse 7. We act on that truth. So we're aware of it, we accept it, we appreciate it, and then we ultimately act on that truth. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So what I mean by acting on the truth, I mean that we are understanding that that's true. We appreciate that Christ did all that, but we don't just stop and say, that's a great sort of a poetic thing. We say, we know it's not about us. We know that we're sinners. Left to my own device, I'm going to hate God. I'm going to revile God. I'm going to fight against God. But I know that now because of God doing this for me, now because Christ has died for me, I can be whatever He wants me to be, but He's got to do it through me. It's not about Matthew, it's about Jesus. It's about his power. So we act on that truth. So now, let's go into the next passage there, verse 8. There's, just to remind you, we talked about the impact on others, our neighbors. What is that impact? It's truth. The impact on our own mind, it's light. I missed that one. I forgot to tell you that word. It's light. That's the impact on our mind. We have this light of the truth. We know the truth. Now we have an impact on our whole person. Very specifically, he talks about our body, but I think when he uses the word body, we'll read it here in just a second. He's talking about our whole person, our entire person. Not simply what we think, but our physical body and everything that we do and everything that's around us. If you look at verse 8, he writes, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." Verse 10. "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Also, we also believe, therefore speak, knowing that He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you." The impact on our bodies or our whole person is the word that I would attach to that is endurance. Endurance. We first can survive in verses 8 and 9. He talks about how we can survive the attacks that we are going to face from the outside world, the physical world, the sinful world. We're going to be able to survive those attacks. The words he uses, it really is an analogy. It's more of a military analogy. So if you can think about a group of soldiers who are in a battle, they're working there trying to maybe make some ground or defend a place or whatever. Think about that group of soldiers there fighting. And he says that us, as soldiers of the Lord, we are troubled but not distressed. That word troubled there, it gives the idea of pressed. Or if you can think about these soldiers in this area and that they're pressed from every side. They're being attacked from every side. So we're troubled, we're pressed, but we're not distressed. Meaning, we're not defeated. We're not defeated. We're not beat down. We know we have victory that's coming. Yeah, we're pressed. It's not like it's just a romp. We're not just sort of like Sherman in the South burning up from Atlanta up. That's not where we are. We're pressed in. We're right here. We've got everybody all around us. But we are not defeated. We are not defeated. We will see a victory one day. We're also perplexed, but not in despair. Perplexed, doubting, or confused, or not sure of what's going on. Maybe even worried a little bit. Again, think about those guys hemmed in. They got attacked from all sides. They certainly are pressed. They're getting hit from every side. they're probably a little shaky in their morale. They're not sure what's going to happen next. They're not sure how things are going to turn out, but they're not going to despair. They're not without hope. Again, we know while we're being attacked, those bullets are flying right over our heads right this minute. We know that our help is from the Lord. He will come. He will take care of us. Our job is to stay firm, stay steady, fight the fight, and know that our attacks will not, we will have to endure those attacks. He also says, persecuted but not forsaken. And here he gives you this image of you're being pursued. So if you're running and you've got the bad guy behind you and you know he's one more step and he's got you trying to grab a hold of you. So we're pursued, but we're not forsaken. Which means while we're running, we know that God is never, ever, ever going to leave us to be overtaken by that pursuer. We know that, yes, there's somebody hot on our heels. And that attack is going to feel, it's going to worry us, it's going to panic us. However, we know that that thing will never overtake us, that problem, that issue, that attack, whatever that is in your own life, it's never going to overtake you. God will not leave you to fend for yourself. And then he says, cast down, but not destroyed. You may be struck down, you might even be wounded. But you've heard the saying, don't leave, not going to leave anybody behind. You heard that. That's what these soldiers a lot of times will have that motto or that idea that if there's any of their buddies are hit or struck down, they're not going to leave him there. They're not going to. They will put themselves in harm's way to go back and get that man or that woman who is down. They will go back and get them. They are cast down, struck down, even wounded, but not ruined or left for dead. You might be in a situation where you literally are wounded spiritually or emotionally or any other reason. And it might be somebody else's fault. It might be your fault. It might be circumstances' fault. Whatever. But the fact is, you pressed in. You're sitting there getting attacked from all sides. You're worried. You're upset. You're confused. You're feeling like, man, I just have been wounded. But you know that there's help from the Lord. You know because of this gospel that we have, this impact on ourselves, on our body, our whole person, you know that you are not going to be left for dead. That's surviving the attacks from the world. We also have this impact on our body, this endurance. We also have, and I don't want to paint God as some mean ogre in heaven, because he's not, but he also, as our master, as our Lord, as one who cares about us, He will break us. He will change us. He will mold us into, because we're supposed to be fashioned into the image of his Son. We are supposed to look like Jesus. And I don't know about you, if you look behind the curtains at Matthew, he looks nothing like Jesus. And the big change that has to happen for me to actually fulfill what the Bible says is it's predestined for me to look like the Son. There's a lot of change that's got to happen. Certainly some of that's going to be a miraculous change when we go up into heaven where we get a glorified body. But some of that is a change and a molding, a sanctification process that happens right here, right now. So I'm going to be changed by the Master's breaking. He talks about in verse 10, bearing about the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 10. In verse 12, he says, death worked in us, but life in you. First thing we've got to do, this breaking of the Master, this molding of the Master, it's got to be a defeating of sin. He's going to defeat sin in our lives. Remember, Christ died on the cross. What was the one thing he did? Certainly, he paid for our sins. He certainly redeemed us so that we can be God's children. But in that whole process, he didn't simply say, "You're now good." He actually defeated sin. He actually made it so that sin, It's something that bothers us today, but we're, like I've told you before, we're fighting a weakened enemy. We're fighting a weakened enemy. So the first thing that the Master is doing when he breaks us and when he molds us and it feels painful and it's like, what are you doing, God, to me? Why are you doing this to me? Well, one of the things he's doing to us is defeating sin in our lives. He's making some things, he's bringing some things up to our face to say, you're a dirty sinner, man. You need to fix this. You need to stop this. And he will change things in our lives. He'll bring circumstances about. He will bring things to our attention. I know in my own life, as I have made, I'll use this term that Sharon just used a minute ago, spiritual progress, meaning that actually care about what God thinks and learn about how my relationship is to God. As that happens, one of the things that I find is I feel like a dirtier and dirtier sinner every time. Why is that? It's because the thing that didn't bother me before, I thought, everybody does that, it's a little thing, no big deal. I start realizing it's the worst thing in the world. Why? Am I that much better? No. It's God bringing that sin to my face and saying, listen, this is the thing that my son died to defeat. That's what that is about. That's what that is about. The second thing is defeating self. In verse 11, he says, we which live are delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. He talks about defeating ourselves, defeating our pride, and talks about defeating all the things that are our me and who I am. A preacher that I listened to some, and he makes the point that he apparently teaches these young preacher boy types and all, trying to get them prepared for the ministry. And he says, I used to make a habit of saying, you can't preach without God's power. And it's true. You can't preach, or you can talk, you can stand up and speak, but it's not going to be very effective without God's power. You can't preach without God's power. He said, but now I've gotten to the point where I'll tell them, you can't even tie your shoes without God's power. You can't do anything. He even gives an exercise when they first sit down. He says, just take a deep breath. When you take a deep breath, he says, you can't do that without God's power. You can't do anything without God's doing. So without God, you're nothing. You're useless. And he also tells them, he says, and this is personally convicting, he says, the minute that you think you can teach or you can preach or you can do anything is the minute that you are absolutely useless to God. Because what God needs is people that can't do anything. Because whenever He does something, in fact, He uses this in verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. So we have this gospel in this flesh, which you and I know is rotten. You and I know is useless. In terms of from a spiritual perspective, it's useless. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Because the minute I can stand up and I can say, you know what? I think I can preach. Or I think I can teach, or I think I can share the gospel, or I think I can do anything for God. Fill in the blank with whatever it is that you think that God wants you to be doing. The minute I think I can do that, and I do a good job at that, is the minute that I'm doing it in Matthew's power. The minute that I think that I'm doing it because, you know what? God, I don't know what He was thinking, not picking me so many years ago, because I really know how to do this. That's not what God wants. He wants us to be broken. He wants us to be changed. He wants us to be useful to Him. Now, I have a whole bunch of other things that are really good to say, but I've got 15 minutes, or it's 15 minutes till it's time for church, so I'm going to have to cut off there. I'll probably not finish this up, but I would recommend, if you get a moment, there's a little, and I was going to read some, and I won't read any of it for you. It's a little essay that C.S. Lewis, I don't know if you know C.S. Lewis from like the Chronicles of Narnia and all that, he wrote a little essay called The Weight of Glory, which kind of gets its name from that verse 17 there, which I didn't read yet. It really encourages you to read that. Right there at the end of that essay, he talks about how we need to really get to the point where we're looking beyond this physical world and realizing that you people, you don't know this, but you're kings and queens. You are rulers in God's universe. Now, I'm not trying to build you up, because you're only that because Jesus died for your sins. But the point is, we sort of start thinking about these people that we joke with and laugh with, which is all fine and well. Nothing wrong with it. That's very good. Something very good about it. But these people that we're talking with aren't just regular people. You look like regular people. You look like normal folk. But you're God's people. There's a weight of glory, a burden of glory that's associated with it. I'll cut off there because I'm out of time. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then you can be dismissed.